Hello, Roger Pascoe here again. Welcome to another broadcast of Transforming Grace. I'm speaking to you from Cambridge, Ontario, Canada. What a joy to be able to cross the seas and continents and bring you this message by way of radio. This program runs every week at this time, and we are studying together in the Gospel of John. So as we continue in that study today, I'm just trusting God that He will use this message and this little Bible study that we do together to bless your heart and your life and to bring you into a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for who you are, for coming to earth and giving your life on Calvary's cross, that by believing in you we might have our sins forever washed away. I pray that everyone listening to my voice today may know you as their own Lord and Savior. I pray that as we study your word together today, that it may come alive for us and that we may learn from it those things that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, and that our lives will be changed by your transforming grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we began studying the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, this wonderful discourse that Jesus has, both with the religious leaders of the day, and more particularly with this poor woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. This is a wonderful discourse that teaches us much about the heart of God, His forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace. We entitled this message, No Condemnation in Christ, and this story certainly shows us how that those of us who are in Christ by faith in Him will not come under His condemnation. Because we have been washed in His precious blood, we have been cleansed from our sins, and we live now in a new life, a life that is pleasing to Him, a life in which He sustains us by His grace and His mercy. Last time we reached the 5th verse of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, and we're going to pick it up there, and let's read from verse 5 of John 8 down to verse 12. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we saw last time that the background to this chapter is the previous chapter, chapter 7, in which there was great debate going on in Jerusalem as to who Jesus really was. The authorities, the religious leaders, were opposed to Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. They discredited him and claimed him to be a blasphemer, an imposter, a liar, and all of those things. And yet there were others who were convinced that this is the Messiah. They believed that Jesus is the Christ. They knew that from the signs that he did, from the miracles that he did. And then there were true believers like Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus' defense. And so you see that the people in Jerusalem at that time were all divided and arguing among themselves as to who Jesus was. And it tells us at the end of chapter 7 that everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There was no permanent home that we ever read of that Jesus lived in. He went to the Mount of Olives. I think this describes his loneliness, his isolation, the fact that he spent time alone with God. That was his resource, that was his comfort in these days. How would you feel if you had been him and you knew that all the people were arguing about who you were? They'd all seen the same miracles that you had done. They'd all seen and heard you in your life. They had listened to your teaching, and yet they're all divided as to who you really were. Some even trying to kill you, your own family not even believing in you, some saying that you have a demon, that you're demon-possessed, and yet others believing that you are the Christ. How would you feel? Undoubtedly, like Jesus, you would want to draw aside from all of that and spend time with God to find nourishment for your soul and encouragement from the Lord God himself. Well, in a further attempt to trick Jesus into saying something that they could accuse him of and bring him before a judge and have him condemned, the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, bring this poor woman before him. So here are these people all witnessing what's happening. The crowd, as they look on, they see the Pharisees and scribes drag this woman to Jesus, telling him all out in public that they had caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, whether they actually had gone around searching for someone who was committing some sort of a sin, some transgression of the law, in order that they could bring them before Jesus and try to trick him. They bring this poor woman. They're really not interested in her. They're not really interested in even accusing her before a judge. What they're really interested in is trying to catch Jesus in his words. And so they accuse the woman of being taken in adultery. And then they argue from the law of Moses that according to it, she should be stoned. And then comes the challenging question, but what do you say, Jesus? What are you going to say to this? You who are the friend of publicans and sinners, you who eat and drink with the outcasts and the downtrodden and the poor and the rejected of society, what are you going to say now about this woman? How are you going to come to her defense? And so now we come to verse 6. Firstly, in verses 3, 4, and 5, the accusers defiantly bring this woman to Jesus, but now Jesus responds to them and discredits them as he refuses their demand. These religious leaders bring the woman to Jesus. They demand from him an answer as to what should be done with her, but Jesus refuses their demand, and he indicates that refusal by stooping down and writing on the ground. Now, Jesus' actions make it clear that he is well aware that this was a trap into which he would not be drawn. He would not be drawn into meddling in affairs which had to do with the ruling council and the authorities and the religious rulers, and that he had nothing to do with. That's what they were trying to draw him into their affairs and commenting on what they must do, hoping to trap him, and Jesus is not going to be drawn into that. He refused to be a judge and a lawgiver among them, and especially in a case that their own law had already decided. If they knew from their own law, which they did, that according to Moses they had to stone her to death, why were they then bringing her to Jesus and asking him as to what he would do? So Jesus immediately identifies this as a trap, and he stoops down and writes on the ground. There have been many speculations about what he wrote on the ground. We really don't know that. Did he write the sins of the accusers of this woman? Did he write down the decision that he was going to announce? Did he write down a symbolic word of doom, almost like the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 24? Or did he write down a particular text of scripture from the Old Testament that was appropriate for this occasion? The truth is that we don't know what he wrote. We do know that by stooping down and writing, he ignored, or at least did not respond to, their question. The context of this passage would indicate that it had to do, perhaps, with human depravity, human sin, not so much with the woman, but that of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Perhaps that's what he wrote. Perhaps he was writing something to do with their motivation, with the condition of their heart in bringing this woman before him. The accusers had murder in their hearts, not against the woman, but against Jesus. And they were willing to do whatever it took to trap him, even if that meant mistreating this woman. Whatever he wrote, it ultimately condemned them, as we will see in verses 8 and 9. In any event, they weren't put off. They weren't going to stop at this. They were not in any way deterred in their objective, and they continued to badger the Lord, to push him, to continue asking him what he would do. And it's only after this that Jesus speaks, and in his reply he reveals his divine wisdom in verse 7. He forces the accusers to go strictly by the law. He didn't contradict the law of Moses. It was clear. And so their own quoting of the law of Moses was what stood, and if they were going to take any action at all against this woman, then that's what they had to go by. And so Jesus' silence in terms of his response to their question left them with the responsibility of not only interpreting the law, but of carrying it out. Jesus doesn't contradict the evidence. The evidence was clear. They had taken this woman in the very act of adultery, and the Mosaic law was clear. The death penalty was deserved, and if they carried it out, it was to be administered by stoning. And according to the law, those who had witnessed against her, those who had brought the accusation and had brought the eyewitness testimony as to her sin, are to be the first to cast the stone. You see, they had not quoted that to Jesus before. They had only quoted the law in terms of its condemnation of her and what the penalty was, but they had not quoted Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. And that verse, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So it wasn't Jesus who was to bring either the accusation or carry out the penalty. And it wasn't the crowd of people that were standing around watching this who were to first pick up the stones and throw them at her. It was them, her accusers, the very people who had dragged her in front of Jesus. They were to be the first to cast the stone. Even though they hadn't quoted that verse, they knew that that was the requirement. Now you can see why Jesus adds this stipulation, this condition, if you will, in verse 7. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So Jesus is taking them back now to the carrying out of the penalty. The law was clear. The fact that she was guilty was clear. It's just a matter of clarifying how that penalty would be carried out. And Jesus turns them to the requirement of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 and says, "Okay, you who caught her in the act, you are the ones who must cast the first stone." But he adds this, "He who is without sin among you." let him throw a stone at her first. What Jesus is saying here is that only a sinless person was qualified to put this woman to death by stoning. This doesn't mean whoever has never sinned, but whoever is sinless. In other words, whoever has no sin nature in them. Jesus here establishes really a universal principle, a principle for all time, that sinlessness is the only qualification for administering punishment. Jesus reveals his wisdom in three ways here. Firstly, he reveals his wisdom in refusing to answer their demand. He shows his wisdom by not comparing his opinion with Moses. He's not going to be drawn into that conflict or possibility of conflict. He shows his wisdom by not contradicting the seventh commandment. And as you probably know, the seventh commandment simply says you shall not commit adultery. No, Jesus is not going to contradict God's word. God's word is true. God's word is right. The only question here is, who is going to carry out the punishment, the penalty? And so Jesus reveals his wisdom in refusing to answer their demand. Secondly, he reveals his wisdom by letting the law of Moses stand. And he appoints the accusers as the executioners. In other words, in his response, Jesus is saying, you caught her, you know the law, you are the ones who have the responsibility to carry out the penalty. And he took them up on their own accusation that she would have to die according to the law, and he showed them that they were unfit to execute judgment against her. You see, this is a test of their own integrity, their own uprightness, their own honesty. If they now proceed to carry out the punishment by stoning her to death, they will appear self-righteous, and they will appear to be hard-hearted, cold, ruthless murderers. But Jesus will retain his reputation for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, by appointing them as the executioners, the ones to carry out the punishment. Jesus exposes who these hypocrites are, that they were intent on the greater sin of murdering him, the Messiah. But they presented themselves as if they were shocked by the lesser sin of adultery. They were acting as witnesses and accusers of this woman, yet the sin of the woman was nothing compared to their own. So Jesus isn't saying, no, don't carry out the law. He's not saying, no, the law is wrong. All he's doing is insisting that they are the ones who have the responsibility to carry out the punishment, and punishment can only be carried out by one who is without sin. Otherwise, you see, it's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is totally unacceptable to God. God hates hypocrisy. What do we mean by hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is a deceitful act or attitude in which the person pretends to be something that they aren't, or they say one thing and act in an opposite way. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be upright and moral and to be clean and virtuous, but they really aren't. If you look behind their lives, if you saw things that went on that normally you wouldn't see, if you looked at the private part of their life, you'd find that they're guilty of the very things that they condemn, and they're guilty of the same things that they accuse others of. That's a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. That is pretending to be something that you aren't, particularly in moral issues. These accusers of this woman were hypocrites. And Jesus knew it. He could see right through them. He knew the innermost secrets of their lives. They weren't going to deceive him. they brought this woman before him and accused her of this act of adultery. But Jesus knew that in their own lives there were many things that were as bad and in fact were worse than what she had done. And what was worse was they were trying to trap Jesus in order that they might put him to death. So we see Jesus' deity revealed here and his wisdom. Firstly, he reveals his wisdom by refusing to answer their demand. Then he reveals his wisdom by letting the law of Moses stand and appointing them as this woman's executioners, if you will. And then thirdly, Jesus reveals his wisdom by not ignoring the woman's sin. He didn't make light of it. He didn't justify it. He didn't say that the woman had not sinned, nor did he say that her sin was a mere trifle, something that was unimportant. That's the kind of thing we do. We try to justify sins by making them seem insignificant. We call some lies white lies, as though somehow that means that they're not really sinful. No, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't downplay or justify what she had done. But he reminded her accusers that if anyone was going to bring a charge against her, it was not they. If they thought she had committed a sin worthy of death, what about their own? Their own motives and lives were anything but pure. They weren't qualified to drag her before Jesus and before this crowd and publicly accuse her of this sin and demanding that she be put to death. They themselves were guilty of motives of murder and hatred in their heart against Jesus. So you see the kind of people that Jesus is dealing with here. On the one hand, he is not justifying or whitewashing this woman's sin. He's not making it any less severe or serious than it really was. He's not doing that. He's not contradicting the law of Moses. That was true and right. What he's doing, though, is identifying what is in the heart of these scribes and Pharisees, these accusers. And you know, this needs to be a lesson to us that we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? Because we don't want to be like these accusers. We don't want to be like these scribes and Pharisees. We don't want to be people who pretend on the outside to be righteous and upright and keepers of the law, while all the time on the inside in our private lives, we nurture sin, be it hatred, murder, pride, whatever it happens to be. That's, I think, what this lesson today is telling us. Examine our own hearts. Are there things that we are pretending to be towards other people on the outside, and yet on the inside we know we're just as guilty as they are, if not more so? Now, I'm not saying from this that in our churches that we're not to take action against sin, for we are. The New Testament indicates that the spiritual leaders of our churches are to deal with a sin that comes into the lives of Christians in the church in order to help them to confess that sin, repent of that sin, and be restored to God and reconciled with God and with the church. That's true and proper. But what this is showing us is that we need to examine our own hearts, that there not be any impurity in our own lives, no hypocrisy. In other words, that we're not condemning what we're guilty of ourselves. Now, if you did that for your own life today, how would you turn out? If your life was to be fully exposed to those around you today, would they see in your life those things which are hypocritical, that you are actually speaking against and condemning others for sins that are actually true in your own life? We need to really take heed of this, because I think so often, even in my own life, and I'm sure in yours, that there are things that we speak to and that we offer opinions about and that we sometimes condemn, that we ourselves are guilty of. We need to deal with that. We need to confess those sins. We need to repent of them to ensure that there's nothing in our lives that would prevent us from acting in the lives of others to restore them to the Lord when sin comes into their life. Well, I trust that this has been a profitable lesson for you today. I know it is for me. And when we're together again, the next time we'll continue this very instructive story together. And until that time, may God bless you. May He transform you by His grace. Thank you for listening today.